We're back to Revelation chapter 21, where Mike finished off last week, verse 9, and we're going through to, we're just going to go through to chapter 22, verse 5 today, and then pick it up from verse 6 next week. So it's page 1249 of the Pew Bibles, Revelation 21 and verse 9, and this is the word of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates in the east, three in the north, three in the south, and three in the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. John Bradford was martyred in 1555 in England. A certain irony of seeing the news this morning with regard to those bomb attacks in Indonesia and having already had this prepared. But he was burned at the stake for his faith in England in 1555. Not Indonesia, not anywhere else, but right here in the UK. So this is part of our history. People dying for their faith. He asked this. He says, if this universe out there with all its canyons and seas and skies and beauties and infinities and immensities, if this nature is what God gives to his enemies, what kind of world is he going to give to his friends? What's the most glorious, beautiful sight you've ever seen? The greatest immensity, the purest color that you've ever seen. I saw the end of the film Forrest Gump during the week. One of my favorite films, by the way. But there you go. At one point, Forrest Gump is describing to his wife, Jenny, some of the sights I've seen during his lifetime. Right, I'll stop the voice now, rubbish as it is. He talks about the immense beauty of the stars in a rain-washed southern sky. He speaks of the incredible clarity of snow-capped mountains reflected in a mountain lake, so it looked as if there were two skies, one on top of the other. He speaks of dawn in the desert when it was hard to tell where earth ended and the sky began. If this nature is what God gives to his enemies, what kind of world is he going to give to his friends? And that's what we have in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the world for which you and I were made. But this is the world that we lost in Eden through the fall, through sin. But this is the world that Christ will one day again recreate and renew, so that everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. When we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, he not only gives us a new life to start now, that's just the taster. He gives us just a sample of what is to come. The new heavens and the new earth are like the very best that this world can offer, but magnified beyond imagination. Come and look, says one of the angels. Come and look. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Interestingly, these are almost identical words to chapter 17, verse 1, where one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. And here we have this stark contrast that comes out right through Revelation, the contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem, the contrast between the great prostitute and the bride of Christ, between the world as it now is with all its corruption and greed and violence and idolatry, the world in essence without reference to God, and the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more death and no more crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things is passed away. Come, says the angel, let me show you the new world. Let me show you what's ahead. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And again, interesting, that's what John heard. Come, and I will show you the bride. When he looked, what he saw was a city. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Remember, way back at the beginning of Revelation, we read that John wept and wept because nobody could be found to open the scroll that God held in his hands. And the angel says to him, you behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah can open the scroll. That's what he heard. And when he looked, what he saw was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And this kind of mixing of metaphors comes again and again through Jerusalem, through Revelation. The bride of Christ is the new Jerusalem, which is the church. And God dwells in the midst of his people. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So I want to look at four things that this passage shows us about the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the new world. And the first thing it shows us is that it is protected. In 21:12, we read, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three in the east, west, north, and south. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, in which were named the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, in our day and age, in the day and age of cyber attack and of air strikes and long-range missiles and so on, potential nuclear threat and so on, high walls and gates don't fill us with a great deal of security. To be honest, we're not wildly impressed by high walls and strong gates, even when there's angels standing at the gates. But to John's first readership, high walls and thick walls with solid foundations and secure gates and powerful guards standing at the gates would have given him a great sense of security. And it's security and protection that's being represented to us here in this bit of Revelation. This church, with its foundations on the apostolic gospel, will be absolutely secure in the new heavens and the new earth. To John's first readers, compromised by temptation, threatened with persecution, poor, beleaguered, pressurized, this must have come as great news. And my hope and prayer is that this passage would be part of the great news for our brothers and sisters in Indonesia today. Because one day God will reign and his people will be protected from all harm and the entrance of any kind of evil into the city. In fact, on no day will the gates be shut, because all evil will have ended and will exist no more. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Interesting how God, you know, provides a tea bag. And that's what comes into my mind, you know, when I'm looking at a tea bag this morning. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we may have to come to the New Jerusalem. But one day there will be no more anxiety. There'll be no more fear. There will be only peace. No more sleepless nights. No more nail biting. We will be protected. We'll be secure forever. Just imagine what that means to a believer living in Syria or South Sudan, Yemen, Indonesia, to be fully, finally, completely protected. And then secondly, perfected. We have this odd bit about the angel with the golden measuring rod measuring the city, and the city's laid out like a square as long as it is wide. 12,000 stadia translates to about 1,500 miles long and wide, approximately from Belfast to Ukraine or to Macedonia or Albania. The wall is 144 cubits thick. That's about 200 feet in old money, or about 61 metres in new money. And then we find that the city is as high as it is wide, and so it's in fact a cube, 1,500 miles long and wide, and high as well. Now, those of you who are nerds of Star Trek will know that the Borg spaceship is a huge cube. There we are with the Starship Enterprise entering into the realms of danger. Does that mean that heaven's going to be like a big, large cube? Or is it like a box with a lid? Well, of course not. Of course not. Revelation 1. In Revelation chapter 1, stars represent angels and lampstands represent churches. And these measurements are symbolic. They're representing completeness, perfection. God is in control of the parameters, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, all of that. To understand this, we really need to go back into the Old Testament. And in the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness where the people worshipped, the Holy of Holies was a perfect square. The place where the high priest could only go, and he could only go once a year with blood for the sacrifice, for the forgiveness of the people. The Holy of Holies that housed the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the mercy seat of God, was a complete cube. In 1 Kings 6:20, it says, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high." But the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem were only ever meant to be a shadow of what was to come, because God was a God who couldn't be housed in buildings. He couldn't be confined to church buildings. And now the measurements of the dwelling place of God show us that perfection, that completion has come. The New Jerusalem is portrayed symbolically as a cube, as the Holy of Holies was. But even more significantly, in 21:22, it says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Let's stay with me for a wee minute on this. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says that all believers, all those who put their faith in Christ, are like living stones being built into a temple of the Spirit to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the worldwide church of Christ, in the worldwide church of Christ, there is no physical temple anymore. We meet in this meeting house simply as a matter of convenience. But as we who are the church, should these walls fall and this roof disappear for good and this become just an empty piece of ground again, the church would still meet here. Whether we meet in a meeting house, whether we meet in a field, whether we meet in people's homes, whether we meet in the minor hall or the major hall or whatever it is, wherever we meet, that we're the church meeting. The church is where the people of God meet, and God is in their midst. God is in his presence. These walls are just a convenience. It's why the old Presbyterians always referred to it as the meeting house, where the church meets. It isn't the church. We are the living temple of God on earth. The temple where God is with his people, where he is worshipped, where he is served. And now, when we enter the New Jerusalem, we have perfect access to God. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple in the midst of his people. You know, through faith, we come to God on Sunday mornings and at other times through the week, you know, on devotional times and so on. And sometimes we're maybe more aware of God's presence than we are at other times. But then we will have unrestricted access. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple, and our worship and our service of God will be perfected. And then thirdly in this passage, we have purified, protected, perfected, purified. While Anne and I were on sabbatical leave last year, we went to visit the Bouchard Gardens in Vancouver Island. And they're just flick through those, Aaron, please. And to be honest, even for one of the most ignorant gardeners in the face of the planet, as I am, I'm just a destructive gardener. I cut grass and hedges, and that's it, really. Fill holes and things like that. But even for me, you know, I appreciated the gardens. They were spectacular, beautiful. We were there sort of in tulip season. The roses hadn't come out, so we didn't even see the gardens at their very best. But even I could really appreciate them, and they were beautiful. And this passage speaks of the spectacular beauty of the New Jerusalem. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every precious stone, and I'm not going to try and read them again. The 12 gates were like 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass. The precious stones represent the beauty of the glory of God's holiness. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Very deliberately, at the beginning of chapter 22, John takes our thoughts back to Eden. The tree of life, the river of life flowing through it, the tree producing its crops, the purity and the beauty and the innocence of Eden was lost when Adam and Eve fell, and both they and this world came under the curse of decay and death. Every time you pull a weed out of your garden, every time you treat the moss or a dandelion, then look in that as an indication of the decay and death, the weeds that came as a result of the fall. And when we see the weeds of decay and death in our own lives, likewise we see the result of the fall. Eden was lost. But the new heavens and the new earth will be Eden restored. And there will no longer be any curse. Do you notice the difference? Many of you as farmers or gardeners would love to have trees that produce a crop of fruit every month. No problem. But the land that we live on is under a curse. It's by the sweat of our brow and the hard toil of our labour that we produce crops. And we know a lot about that this past year. It's part of the fall. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have Eden restored and there will no longer be any curse. Interesting that the no longer be any curse is one of five things mentioned here that will be absent from the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no temple, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be its temple. And there will be no sun and moon, for the glory of God will give it light and the Lamb will be its lamp. There will be no impurity, nothing impure will ever enter it. There will be no curse, for Christ became the curse for us on the cross. Is that hymn was said that we were singing there? And won the victory through his resurrection. And there will be no night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. The new heavens and the new earth will be Eden, restored, a place purified and unspeakably beautiful. Protected, perfected, purified, and then finally, presence. It's the place where God is. Now, really, I should have started with this because that's where we started in our reading at the beginning of verse 9. But I wanted to leave it to now to the last thought that we take with us today. The New Jerusalem will be filled with the glory of God in the way that the glory of God came down on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, and when the glory of God filled the temple and people couldn't draw near to it. 21 verse 11, it shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. 21:23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. 22 verse 5, there'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul described God as the one who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But in the New Jerusalem, all believers will see and will approach and will live by the glorious light of God. There will be no more darkness of any kind. No deeds done in the dark. No darkness of heart or mind. 21:27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is life to come. This is eternity. This is eternity lived in the very presence of the glory of the holiness of God. The nations will walk by this light. Israel was always meant to be a light to the nations, but failed. But the nations will walk by this light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. With Beale rather than John Stott, I take this to mean the righteous acts of the saints. The glory and honor of the nations, I take to mean those whose faithful love for God and obedience to him and in service of him brings glory to him and honor to any nation in which they live. Yeah, I was with a man this week who spoke with real emotion about how it fills him with wonder that one day he will see Jesus face to face. And we skip over that so easily, don't we? Paul told Timothy, no one has ever seen or can see God, but one day all who trust in Christ will see him. 22:4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Those incredible five words, they will see his face. We will see Jesus face to face. There'll be no more looking at just a reflection in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it precious? Isn't it wonderful? There's a song in there somewhere. Does it fill your heart with relief? Does it fill your heart with anticipation, with excitement, with joy, with hope? In one of his letters, John writes, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, what we do know, is that when Christ appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. There will be the fullness of intimacy with Christ Jesus forever. Protected, perfected, purified in his presence forever. Will you make sure that that's your future? That your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? After our closing praise today, instead of me pronouncing the benediction as usual, we're going to sing together the Aaronic blessing. It's the Aaronic blessing, as you know, it's a prayer for God's blessing of one another. The Lord bless you and keep you, and so the words go. This is something that we still do here. We sing, we pray the Aaronic blessing. But listen, folks, we will never need to sing it in heaven. Because in heaven it will be completely fulfilled. The Lord bless you and keep you. Blessed are those who go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. They will be protected forever, secure and kept. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb will be our light and our lamp, and all of that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. We will see him face to face and know as we are fully known, and we will have rest and peace for our souls, for there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more night, nothing to threaten our peace. The Aaronic blessing will be obsolete because it will be completely fulfilled for all eternity. So until that time, let's come now to sing with hope, with anticipation, with confidence, the wondrous story of the Christ who died for us. And let us proclaim, my God, how great thou art.